Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was demonstrated on the cross. We thank you for your mercy towards us, and we thank you that you opened our eyes to the truth, allowed us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, that you granted us faith to believe, and that you, in fulfillment of your word, forgave us our sins and adopted us into your family and gave us the inheritance in the kingdom of yours, your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us and teach us now as we open up your book. Help us to see afresh and see the significance of the gospel message that for many of us we have come to know very well and are familiar with. And yet, Lord, sometimes the familiarity leads us to be careless with the gospel. And God, we pray that you would help us to be careful with the gospel. Help us to respond to your word this morning. Speak to each one here exactly that which you want each of us to hear. And may you be glorified as we proclaim your word. And may you build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 15 today. Acts chapter 15 is where we'll be. And this morning. Looks like... You guys there? Okay. All right. There's something going on this afternoon. There's a lot of you guys here at 8 a.m. service. Must be. I'm obviously not invited to it, whatever it is. Anyways, it's good to see all of you on this beautiful day and that we can worship the Lord together. Today, you'll notice is Acts 15, and if you know the book of Acts, it has 28 chapters, so we are actually at the midway point of the book of Acts. And it's interesting because it's at this midway point that, like any good book, arises a climax of conflict, and that's what we find here in Acts 15, also known as the chapter on the Jerusalem Council. But it's not just about a council. It's not about how the church goes about figuring out problems. But it's really about the issue of the gospel. It's a gospel issue that we see at stake here. It's almost as if we could say Luke intentionally, not that the chapters really are inspired by God, but Luke intentionally or God providentially brings us and to this place right in the middle of the book where the most important issue that the early church would face is found here. This most important issue in the early church remains the most important issue in the church today. The most important issue of the church today is not politics. It's not any number of social issues that we may be interested in, that the scriptures may even speak to. It's not methodology or how we go about church or the programs that we run. It's not even about the leaders of Christ's church. But the most important issue of the church in every age is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is called to be salt and light. The church is called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so, if we are to be witnesses of Christ, if we are to be making disciples of Jesus wherever we go, proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin, then we do well to understand and to hold fast to what is the gospel, right? If I were to quickly ask you right now, I can imagine many of you would be a little nervous, but I'd come right up to you right now and ask you, quickly, tell me, what is the gospel? I know when I was a young Christian, my pastor came and asked me that, Jesus, something like that. It's sometimes, it is important that you and I, as brothers and sisters in this church, know the gospel, right? Hopefully we know the gospel. We want to know what the gospel is. We don't want to just know it in its summary form, but we want to know it in its detail forms. That's why we have theology classes, why we have adult Sunday school classes, because they teach us some of the intricacies, the details of the gospel. I believe that if you go into any church today, you will determine, you will see and know the health of the church, for it will be directly related to how well that church understands the gospel. Just look on their website. Look on the website. You can even, before you even go there, go look on the website. Go look up like their doctrine on salvation, or their doctrine, sometimes they'll say how to become a Christian even. That's even better if you get a page like that. In fact, if our website doesn't have that, we should put one up, how to become a Christian, okay? That's really important, and it's not going to church. But for a church that doesn't understand the gospel, it's not going to grow. It's not going to effectively grow. It may accidentally grow because they can build some gospel tracts and pass it around. Somebody read it and say, well, that's how you believe, become a Christian. But what's more dangerous is that a church that doesn't have a good grasp of the gospel becomes susceptible to the many false gospels that are out in our world. Many twists and distortions of the gospel, slight but nevertheless, making an impact for eternity. How well do you know the gospel? Would you be able to summarize the gospel in 5 minutes or less? Do you know the gospel well enough to recognize a false one when you hear it? Today's passage will show us how the early church faced this major obstacle, the major hindrance to the gospel of salvation. It came to a place where they had a major debate. No little time spent discussing the matter. But before we get to the chapter, to quickly give you a review, we put this map up last week. Paul and Barnabas has just completed their first missionary journey. They sent out by the Holy Spirit from Syrian Antioch, up on the right corner there in the yellow there, and they headed west. They reached the island of Cyprus. I think last week I said Crete, but Cyprus. From there, they traveled across Cyprus and then eventually north across the Mediterranean Sea into the region of Pamphylia and Galatia. Those are modern-day Turkey areas, middle Turkey. And along the way, they basically just preached the gospel. Their pattern was to go into synagogues, find some Jewish people, gather together, preach the gospel to them of Jesus is the Christ. And because these were predominantly Gentile areas, not surprisingly that in these synagogues where the Jews worshiped were also Gentiles. Gentiles converts, Gentile God-fearers as well, who worshiped the Lord God. And wherever the gospel was preached, people believed, Jews and Gentiles. Churches were established. Eventually on the return trip, elders were appointed in every church. And Paul and Barnabas eventually returned back to Antioch. They gave a report of all that God did, bringing glory to God, because God was the one who had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So in fulfillment of Jesus' command, or even Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8, we see how the witness of the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and now to the ends of the earth, where even Gentiles were being saved and inheriting the kingdom of God. But with this huge increase in the number of Gentiles in the church came opposition, became another gospel that challenged this early church. And so in today's passage, we're going to see basically a story that's familiar to you, I'm sure. But I want to present it as for us as we look at it as two opposing gospels that a gospel-preaching church must recognize. There are really two opposing gospels. They're opposites that a gospel-preaching church must recognize. You could say one is a false gospel, one's a true gospel. But nevertheless, we should recognize them for what they are. And so in verses 1 to 5 of the story, as the narrative, we're going to look at, first of all, we learn of the gospel of salvation by works. That there's, no matter really what form may come, most distortions of the gospel are going to be adding to the gospel, making the gospel of salvation not by faith, but by works. We look at chapter 15, verse 1, and here we pick up the story. We start the story. They had spent a long time with the disciples there in Antioch at the end of chapter 14. And then chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I'm going to skip 2 to 4, but go to the end of verse 5. Later on we see after they reported to church in Jerusalem, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, that is, the Gentiles. So the setting here starts with some men from Judea. This is Syria, Antioch, so this is not Judea, it's a little farther north, out of Israel. Judea includes, of course, Jerusalem. And they had coming down, though it's north of Jerusalem. It's coming down because Jerusalem's on a hill, and so it's geographically going down. And these men came from Judea, maybe some from Jerusalem as well, and they began teaching a different gospel. They were teaching that one had to be circumcised or one could not be saved. That is, that every male that said they believed had to have the foreskins of their male sexual organs cut off in order to be saved. That is exactly what the word of God, what these people were saying, that God wanted of them. And if you're surprised by that, you ought to be. As a Gentile standpoint, that was a foreign thing. And what does that have to do with being saved? But it had a lot, because it was something that was rich in Jewish culture and history. Why would they teach this? Today, nowadays, we say, oh, that's obviously not true, right? Most of you would say, if I told you you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, you'd cast me out of this room really fast. You would not even give me a blink of an eye. But circumcision, especially for the Jew, was a big, huge thing. It was a part of who they were. It was their identity. It was part of their faith. Circumcision was commanded in the Mosaic law as a sign of their covenant with God. It's their covenant with God. It doesn't just trace back to Moses. It traces all the way back to Abraham. You remember Genesis 17, verses 12 to 14? God said to Abraham, the father of Israel, he said this to him, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who was bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is part of the affirmation, reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. And as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant with God between Abraham and his descendants, every male, whether born to his family or a servant in his household, had to be circumcised as a sign. If they didn't, they were breaking the covenant. They were breaking their deal with God. So you can see why the Israelites took this circumcision so seriously. To not do so was to violate God's command. It was to disobey God's law. Do you guys want to disobey God's law? You want to disobey God's word? No, not me. Of course, I do it all the time. I did fall short of God's standard. But we don't generally want to disobey when we know what God's word says. What's more, it's not just a sign of the covenant. You actually have to The law required circumcision of anyone if you wanted to participate in a feast. You want to participate in Passover? You need to be circumcised. You couldn't just say, well, I believe in the Lord God. Let me participate in Passover. No, you had to be circumcised. Listen to Exodus chapter 12. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. This is the law of God. If a stranger, whether someone who you know well, this could be a Gentile, a foreigner, if they want to celebrate the Passover with you, they want to observe this national feast that remembers God's deliverance of Israel, they needed to be circumcised. Can you imagine that? You're going to throw a dinner, you want a Christmas dinner, you say, hey, you want to come over? Hey, but can you make sure you and all your household are circumcised before you can partake of the dinner? This is how significant it was huge that it required, because you want to worship the Lord, you want to observe his feasts, you want to be part of the covenant, you need to be circumcised, is what God says, a sign of the covenant. So you can, I'm trying to build up, give us the understanding why, how this could have came about. Why this was so, because this was a part of their true culture and tradition, of their faith, of the Jewish faith. It was a huge part. It wasn't just an optional thing. It was an essential thing. So it was very natural then that the practice developed that whenever Gentiles or anytime Gentiles who wanted to join and wanted to worship the Lord God, wanted to join the assembly of Israel, they first had to be circumcised. Then they would be considered a Jewish proselyte. Then they could participate in the temple worship. Then they could celebrate in the feasts. Then they could offer the sacrifices and so on. And so now we come to this part in Acts 15, where the church is now growing with many Gentiles. And these Gentiles are not, they're not Jewish proselytes that are coming to faith. They're just Gentiles. They don't know anything about the Jewish faith. They're not even thinking about getting circumcised. And so it was very natural that some Jewish Christians then began teaching that these Gentiles who are believing in Jesus, that's good. But you know what? You need to teach them that they need to be circumcised also in order to be saved. And later on in verse 5, the proponents of this gospel, this false gospel really, I'm going to keep make clear, in Jerusalem affirm the very same thing when they say, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. See, it's not just circumcision. It's actually circumcision because it's the sign, but it's really as a part of following the Mosaic law. You need it in order to be saved, these Gentiles be saved, they not only have to be circumcised, but they also have to observe the law of God. This is a salvation that is not of by grace or by faith. It's a salvation that is by works. And this is the most common distortion of the gospel. We're always adding to the gospel. Oh, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to believe in Jesus and then do this. You need to believe in Jesus and do that. Perhaps you've heard today, and someone might say, if you believe in Jesus, then in order to be saved, you must believe and go to church. You must believe and do good works. You must believe and do good deeds. You must believe and give to the poor. You must believe and read your Bible. You must believe and pray. You must believe and take notes during the sermon or live a good life. Salvation is, however, that we teach here is not by any works. What the Bible teaches, what Christ teaches, is salvation is not by works, but by faith alone. See, salvation is not by any works we have done or are doing or will ever do. Ever. Period. If we ever think, that anything we do adds or works towards our salvation, or that would be an addition to this gospel that we preach. Now, having said this, I know you all know this, but I want you to think a little deeply, more deeply about this. So a little bit of Sunday school class, put on your Sunday school class cap. on. This leads to two questions, two practical questions. Question number one is then, if we do not, salvation by works is false, and we believe salvation by faith, then question number one often asked is, and right should be asked, is what is the role of works in the Christian life? Can we just go on continuing, once we become Christian, we just go on continuing doing whatever we want to do? Should we continue even sinning? It's okay to disobey God's commands or Christ's commands? Can we do that and still be saved, be Christians? Now, I would answer this. What is the role of works in the Christian life? While works are not the requirements for salvation, it's not required. It's not what in any way earns or works towards or causes us to deserve our salvation. Works, good deeds, are the inevitable results of salvation. As James teaches us, faith without works is dead. If you have genuine faith, it's going to have works along with it. Not that the works saves us, it's not a requirement, but it's going to be the results of genuine faith. For example, going to church does not make you a Christian, does it? Going, sitting in this and hearing a sermon doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will desire to go to church. You'll desire to go to church. Why? Not because it's a building, but because this is where the church, the real church, gathers to worship God. This is where the real church comes together, the true church, the people of God come together to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to love and good deeds, to encourage one another in our witness for Jesus Christ, to partner together in reaching the community for Jesus. This is why we desire to go to church. That's the answer to what is the role of works in the Christian life. Question number two is this. It's a lot more difficult question to answer. I'm going to answer to you as if it's easy, but there are scholars who write thick tomes on this question. And that is, what is the role of the law, then, in the Christian life? What is the role of what is the role of the Old Testament in the Christian life? What's the Old Testament got to do with us? If we do not teach that faith is by works, as these false preachers were teaching. One might wonder if the same God wrote both the New and Old Testament, and he did, he is the author of both, then why shouldn't we still today, as followers of this God, why shouldn't we follow the Old Testament commands, right? You believe in God, right? You should obey his commandments. You should go follow the Ten Commandments. You should maybe follow the ceremonial laws, observe some of those dietary laws. Why shouldn't we keep these things? Because of what Jesus said. Because of what Jesus taught. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." So Jesus is not about abolishing the law of the prophets, but what is he about? "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is basically all the Old Testament. Because Jesus fulfilled the law in totality when he lived and walked on earth, both in its prophecies of his coming to die on the cross for our sins, but also its requirements, the requirements of the law, that the obligations, the moral obligation that God expected of his people to be holy as he is holy. Because Jesus fulfilled the law in its totality, a Christian, a follower of Jesus as the Christ, is no longer obligated to complete the law, because in Christ we have completed in him. He's fulfilled the law. He has kept the requirements of the law on our behalf. We instead operate under a new law, the law of Christ, which consists of his and his apostles' teaching as recorded in the Bible. Romans 8, 2 to 4. Says this. Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do," that's the Mosaic law, "weak as it was through the flesh, it was not that the law was, you know, ineffective. It's really because of our flesh that was weak. We couldn't keep the law because of our sinful flesh. That's the problem. The law is perfect, okay? But what the law cannot do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God, knowing that in our flesh, Israel in his flesh could not keep the law, though it was perfect, and if anyone could keep it, they were to be perfect, but none could. What he did is he sent his son. God sent his own son in the form of human flesh, in the likeness of sinful human flesh, and he died on the cross, bearing our sins, and in that, the requirements of the law, all the ceremonial, the sacrificial, the moral aspects of the law were fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we who believe in him, no longer walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we're no longer under, Romans 8:1 begins, we're no longer under condemnation. We're not condemned for not keeping the Old Testament law because it no longer applies to us. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I hope this makes sense to you. Now, having said so, while we're free from the obligations of the Mosaic law, it does not mean that Old Testament, we shouldn't bother with the Old Testament, right? That we don't need to read our Old Testament law. Since it's been fulfilled, it's kind of useless. It's not that at all. It serves as a tutor to us, to show us our sin, to show us our need for a Savior. Because when you read the Old Testament, you see how God is holy there. And you see how God judges sin there. And you see how Israel, given the law, given all the benefits and the blessings of God and the miracles of God, and yet they still constantly over and over and over and over disobey God. It's like a preview of your life and mine. We're so rich in blessings, and yet we still fall short. The law, I can't tell. My eyes are not that strong anymore. Oh, but then perhaps there's some day camp kids here. If you ask some day camp kids the difference between a ladder and a mirror, they might remember the illustration that I taught them. You see, most Israelites, I was teaching on the rich young ruler, saw the law like a ladder, that it showed us the steps you must climb in order to reach heaven. But the law is not like a ladder for sinful men. The law is more like a mirror. It's more like a mirror that when you look at it, you see who you are in light of God's word. And it shows you, if you look carefully in the word, it shows us who we are. And what it does show us is that it shows us that all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us miss the mark. All of us are desperately in need of someone to save us. And thankfully, the word of God shows us that the Savior is Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to save us from our sin. See, the law in the Old Testament continue to have the effectiveness of being like a mirror. And it shows us that we're sinners. When you read about the Israelites, it used to be that you said, I don't know, I can't believe why they're so foolish. As I've gotten older in life, I now read the Old Testament, I said, oh, yeah, I totally understand. I've been there. I'm just like them, grumbling and complaining. I'm getting blessings, but I'm grumbling and complaining the whole time. Oh, I mean, someone I know, I heard. But me, no, yes. Well, the rest of verses 1 to 5, we see the response of the church in Antioch to this gospel of salvation by works. We see in verse 2 to 4 the response. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Luke records that there was great dissension. Literally, it says no little dissension. It's just kind of a way of saying there was a lot of dissension, a lot of debate about the issue in the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were leading the charge, of course, against these false teachers. They were trying to refute and answer this false gospel. But eventually, the debate continued on for such a long time that the church decided it was best to send them, Paul and Barnabas, as well as others, as witnesses, to seek the counsel of the apostles and the church and the elders in Jerusalem. You see, in the absence of the New Testament, they didn't have the New Testament completed. They didn't have the teachings of Christ all recorded for them. The apostles served as the on earth as the authoritative representatives and teachers of Christ. Together, the apostles would be able to discern whether Christ wanted Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the law or not. Now, and this was just a good wise for them to go seek authoritative, the original source. You guys heard from him exactly what he taught. Tell us, is this what he taught? This is what they're going to say. Now, today we no longer have apostles to go check, but we have something better. We have the completed scriptures, right? We have the Bible. We don't need apostles because the words of the apostles and the words of Christ are all recorded for us in God's holy book. So that whenever we have any questions, we don't have to send to the church in LA or the church in DC or the church in Jerusalem or the church, you name the place, as if they are somehow some authoritative source of truth to discern what we should do. We don't, even if we belong to a denomination, I would tell you that we don't need to send to our denominational headquarters to find out what is the truth of this matter. I would tell us that what we need is the authoritative source of truth, and that is in the Word of God. And that is why we are a Bible church, because the Bible is God's definitive source of truth. It is for us to grow and to know what to do. And so that's what the church does. They send Paul, Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem because there was the apostles were. Along the way, Paul and Barnabas are able to give the report to other churches. They tell people of the conversion of the Gentiles. They tell churches in Phoenicia. They tell churches in Samaria. And the response of the church was joy. That's a good point. I love that, just the devotional aspect of that. That these churches, when they heard that others coming to saving faith, there was joy. When you hear about people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what do you feel? I hope joy. I hope joy. Now, there's been times in my life where, if I'm honest, I did not feel joy. And that's just a reflection, not that the salvation was not significant, but it really reflects something in my own heart. And if you don't feel joy about people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then perhaps there's something that may be a little off in your own heart. Perhaps it reveals what you value or what don't value. You know, if you walked up right now and gave me a nice cup of Starbucks, you know, coffee, I would be a smile on my face. Oh, bless the Lord, you know. Oh, my soul, all that's within me. I'd get excited about that. You put a plate of ribs over here. Oh, I had a safe plate of ribs on my hat. My face is smiling. Why? Because those things are valuable to me. You put a cup of tea or a nice salad here. Oh, thank you. Bless you. God bless you. Bless your heart. And so, when we hear about people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, in the same way that I value coffee and tea, but infinitely more, I value the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Not only in others when they come to Jesus, but because it reminds me that I've just come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And it's been freely given to you and me. Do you get excited? And do you remember the joy of being saved yourself? Because that should manifest, that calm, that joy should be expressed in the joy of others coming to know Jesus. It's not just when we hear it, but it also what motivates us. I heard the announcements of the opportunities to partner with some of the teachers in our local schools that's coming up in August. Those are really easy ways of just doing pre-evangelism in our community. And I hope you can, if you want, you know, it's an easy way. If you want it more bold, then join our Sunday school class, join our evangelism team. They're going door to door knocking, and that will set your heart on fire too. Well, eventually the delegation arrives in Jerusalem. They're received by the church, including the apostles and elders. They hear the report of the salvation of the Gentiles, and then gave rise to that other verse 5. So, thankfully, the early church responds to this. The apostles, they will discuss this, and they will discover it for what it is, that it is a false gospel. And they counter it with the true gospel, which we see expressed in verses 6 to 12. And this is called, referred to as the gospel of salvation by faith. These are here your two opposing gospels, a gospel of salvation by works and the gospel of salvation by faith. They are opposites. They are not. You cannot have both of them. To say it is faith and works is to say that salvation is by works. It's either all by works or it's by faith. Even one little work makes it a gospel of works, but faith alone in Christ alone is the true gospel. It's what we teach. Look at verse 6 of chapter 15. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the apostles and some of the elders of the church came together to look into it. Just like in Antioch, though, debate ensues among the leaders. There's no little one. Because, again, this, remember, this is circumcision. This is the sign of the covenant. this goes to the heart of many of the Jewish believers. And now we're in the heart of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. Almost all these people were come out of a lifelong practice of Jewish faith. And so you can imagine the cultural, the traditions that they feel. But yet, for the apostles, because they were there, they lived and walked with Jesus. And so they would remember, they whatever and what they're about to decide will be guided by the teachings of Christ and by this power of the Spirit bringing to their remembrance what Christ wanted them to know. So, just like in Antioch, and with the debate ensues, then eventually, right on cue, Peter speaks first. Okay, that's always what he did, and that's what he does. But it's really interesting. This is the first, not the first, but this is the last time that we're going to see Peter in the rest of Acts. It's just interesting. It's as if his part in the growth of the church, it's not that he doesn't do other things. It's just that as far as Luke is concerned and detailing the growth of the church to the ends of the earth, Peter's focus was on the church in Jerusalem. It's Paul that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so that's where the focus remains for the rest of the book of Acts. Peter just would quietly kind of fade into history. He writes, of course, 1 and 2 Peter, but he leads in the church in Jerusalem. So Peter speaks up, and next week we're going to also hear from James, the Apostle James, who also speaks up. That one gets into a little more details, intricacies, so that would be fascinating. But Peter's answer can be summarized in three parts. First of all, we look at verse 7 to 9 of this section. Let's see. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Peter, number one, begins by appealing to his ministry to Cornelius. Remember Acts chapter 10? Remember the Roman centurion, maybe the vision that he had, and then telling him to go send to Joppa for this guy named Peter, etc. And then Peter, too, has the vision of the sheets coming down. It happens three times. God says, eat of these unclean animals. And then as soon as the last vision goes up, on the knocking at the door were the servants of Cornelius, explaining, calling him to go. And so he went, and he went to Caesarea, where Cornelius was the Roman centurion was based, and Peter shared the gospel after much discussion, shared the gospel with them, and they believed. They believed, they had faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of the sin. And we're reminded that that they believed in the gospel that is salvation by faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. But what Peter says here about their faith is that, and what we know of faith is that faith is something that is inside, internal, right? We can't really see and know the genuineness of someone's faith, at least not 100%. We might sometimes even wonder, that person says they believe, but are they genuinely saved or not, we wonder. Usually because of the lack of fruits in their life, we might wonder. Of course, none of us can ever say definitively, oh, definitely he's not saved, unless they are preaching a different gospel or say they believe in a different gospel. But though, while we cannot see the heart of man, and that should keep us humble, God knows the heart. Right? God knows our heart. God knows who believes and who is saved, as Peter states. And so, therefore, God, who knows the heart, knows who has faith and who does not. And so, Peter's point is that, so, you know, God knows who believed, and God confirmed who believed by testifying to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit. God revealed who had saving faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. Look back to Acts chapter 10, verse 43 to 46 of this report. This is when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family. He says, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel, right? Believing in Jesus in his name receives forgiveness of sin. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Note that the response to the gospel and how Luke records that the circumcised believers were amazed. We kind of glossed over it, didn't think much about it. We saw that just the Jewish people. But the fact is, when we look back to that, we say, oh, we see the significance. Because they were amazed because these uncircumcised believers received the same Holy Spirit as the Jewish believers did back in Acts chapter 2. The same manifestation of the Spirit in the speaking of tongues, worshiping and glorifying God was manifest in these Gentiles as it was on the day of Pentecost. You see, the Spirit is God's way of proving that these Gentiles are believers in Jesus Christ. So that the church, the Jewish believers who may have been doubtful, are they really saved? Are they really part? Well, they're not circumcised. They're not part of the covenant. How can they then be part of the church? Well, Christ will... God shows them, said, no, these are genuinely saved, so that you would know that they are part of my family. And those in Central, and after Peter's retelling the stories that, of course, he did not require Cornelius or his family to be circumcised at that point or even afterwards. Peter points out that God made no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. God cleansed both groups' hearts by faith, not by works. Their sins were washed away by faith. They were forgiven by faith. They were made new creation by faith. They were saved by faith, not by any works. That's Peter's first point. If you can consider the second point, we pick this up in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Here in the second point of attack, Peter proceeds to point out the futility of the law to save here in verse 10. These false teachers wanted to require people to keep the law. Peter points out of the futility of the law. He says, first of all, he calls them out, says, why do you put God to test? You know, this is a, why are you basically distorting the gospel and basically testing God, waiting for him as if he's not going to punish you. He will punish you for distorting his gospel. Peter goes on to proceed by teaching this false gospel. What you're doing is you're putting a yoke around these Christian believers' necks. A yoke was a contraption, sometimes made out of leather, sometimes made of wood, but usually placed around animals' necks in order to make them, you know, do any particular labor. It was essentially a means of control over someone. Sometimes even the phrase yoke is used in terms of yoke of slavery, because it is a master and servant kind of a relationship. This yoke over time could also become uncomfortable and burdensome. And Peter was saying that's what the law is when you're required of God's people. See, the law was uncomfortable and burdensome. It was a yoke that neither the Jewish people in the past nor the Jewish people even in Peter's days could bear and keep. So why then are you requiring these Gentile believers to bear and keep it as well? We couldn't even keep it. Peter's point. Again, the law is not a ladder, steps to get to heaven, but the law is a mirror to reveal our sinful hearts. And to require it now of Christians is just plain foolish, adding to the gospel, especially because Christ fulfilled the law, so that we would not have to. That's Peter's second point. Peter's third point, we find in verse 11 to 12. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And just the end verse, that all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So what Peter then does here in this third point is simply reaffirm that the gospel of salvation that is by faith is completely of grace. It's of grace. He says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is through grace. It is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God to save sinners. He did not save us because he looked at us and says, oh, how nice you are, how special you are, how strong or how wonderful you are. Oh, you have such potential. Oh, I see your heart. You're really just a good person deep down. God did not look at us and say there's something good about us that he chose then to redeem us. It was a gift of his grace. He saves by his sovereign grace, not because of any work that we've done or will ever do or could even do. He saves us through grace, and this grace is ours only possible because it's the grace that comes through his Son. You're waiting for this verse, I'm sure. When you heard you know what chapter we're talking about, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Yeah. Tell me, you were thinking about this verse, right? Please tell me you were. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation is all of God's grace. It's none of anything we can done. It's already been done for us in Jesus. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection provided all that we needed for our salvation. It is, and therefore our salvation is offered as a free gift. It's something I give to you without any obligation. All you must do is receive it. And then to receive the gift of salvation is to believe. Put your trust in Jesus. And the salvation is completely yours for free. It's received by faith. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're a Gentile, it's received by faith. Whether you're old or young, received by faith. No matter who you are, received by faith. Because this salvation is all of grace. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's not something where, hey, for you, you got to give me a dollar. For you, you can have for free. Oh, no, for you, you got to go wash my car. For you, you got to be a missionary or a pastor. No, it's all a gift. Here, 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 here. You know, that it's freely offered to all. That's the beauty of God's grace of salvation, right? It's the beauty of it all. And then Peter beautifully says at the very end, he said that we are saved by grace in the same way as they also are. In the same way. No matter the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, he says we're saved in the same way through grace. And that's what Peter and the apostle believed. It's what Paul and Barnabas preached. It's what Jesus taught. the gospel of salvation that is by faith, alone in Christ alone. And the question for you is this. Is this the gospel that you believe? I hope you do. Do you truly believe that you are saved by faith? Are you resting your salvation in what you do for the Lord? Or are you resting in what the Lord has done for you? Very important question. What are you resting your faith in, your salvation in? What do you do, or what has been done for you? If you think that you can add even one tiny thing towards earning your salvation, you are believing in a false gospel. Turn away from that. Today, if you have not grasped it yet, walk away from here knowing that the gospel of salvation, the infinite resources and the glories of heaven, the joy, the eternal blissful joy, free of sin and death, free of all suffering and afflictions that awaits us, that where all our past sins, future sins, present sins are going to be forgiven, been treated as if we've never done them. It's all freely ours as a gift. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Man, that's the gospel. This is the gospel that we believe in, and may we rejoice in it. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be earned. One last verse. I hope you're waiting for this too. But the wages of sin is death. What we do, we deserve. What we earn is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me wrap it up then, brothers and sisters. We've run out of time. In Acts 15, 1 to 12, the amazing growth of the church to the ends of the earth leads to a climax of conflict within this early church. When false teachers enter preaching the gospel of salvation by works of the law, the true gospel of salvation by faith alone is challenged. But the early church responds by seeking the authoritative guidance of the apostolic authorities in Jerusalem. And when the report is given, the apostles led by Peter and James overwhelmingly affirm that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not of works that anyone should boast, but rather that all the glory might go to God, who sent his only Son to die for us sinners and to rise again, defeating sin and death. And this is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that we believe. Oh, I have a nice illustration there of a dollar, $100 bill, but I'll skip it for you guys. I leave for the kids in second service. Just come to second service if you want to hear that one, okay? But questions for you, just discussion. Can you identify the marks of a genuine gospel? Do you know what they are? Because the marks of genuine gospel, they will help you to know the gospel well enough to recognize a false gospel when you hear it. And then personally, what is the gospel that you believe and preach? What is the gospel that you believe and preach? What, someone asks you, what do you believe what, about the gospel? What is it? And then thirdly, just to kind of discuss about yourselves, how are some subtle ways that we, even though we believe in this gospel of salvation by faith, might be adding works into the gospel in the ways that we interact with one another, the ways that we talk to one another, or the way that we go about church? So, things to think about, but let us, hopefully we walked away just to appreciate the gospel even more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for the salvation, the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray that this gospel that you have revealed to us, that we would grow in the understanding of it, that we would never take it for granted, that you would help us keep learning about it, to grow in our understanding of it, to understand the details of it, so that when a false gospel comes in or is proclaimed, that we would be able to identify it quickly, that we'd look to your word and we'd find that what is the truth and affirm the truth, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. And that promise, Lord, is what we believe and what we preach. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for your word that reminds us of the value and treasure.